Well, we're going to spend some time now just looking at those verses that we read from Luke's Gospel and chapter 2. Luke's Gospel and chapter 2. The birth of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, the birth of any child is a remarkable event, isn't it? But perhaps, well, certainly, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, is truly a remarkable event. Not just the fact that God took on the form of a man and took on human form, but also because of the many, many blessings that flow from that work. These are verses that we probably have looked at on many, many occasions before. Very familiar verses, normally associated perhaps with a Christmas morning service. Well, Christmas has come a little bit early this year, hasn't it? Maybe 10 weeks or so early. So we're looking at it now, so we get the opportunity to sing some carols and look at this passage. So I don't know what people were thinking outside when we were singing the carols. But you never know, maybe they'll come in. They think Christmas has come early. But it's a wonderful opportunity, really, to come and look at these verses, I think, and not be distracted with so many other things that happened with the commercialization of Christmas around us that we would normally be facing when we were looking at these verses. So many things can be on our minds, can't they, when we come on a Christmas morning service. What's the dinner going to be like? Or the presence or whatever, getting in the way of looking at what is a truly remarkable event that's recorded for us here in the Gospel of Luke. Well, the Christmas story, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, is truly the best gift, isn't it, that this world has ever had. The love of God is shown from a sovereign God in his time, in his way, in his place, bringing all sorts of things together for that significant event in history that would bring peace between God and man. The significance of this night, this evening, this birth of the Lord Jesus Christ over 2,000 years ago is something that has changed the world forever, hasn't it? How remarkable when you sit back and you think of that. What other events have there been that have changed this world in such a remarkable way as something like this, the Lord Jesus Christ taking on human form and coming into this world? Well, as we look at this passage, I want to look and bring out from it four truths that we'll all know, but to draw some thoughts around some simple truths that are really, really significant the more you dig into them. The first truth I want to look at is that God is sovereign in all things. The next truth is that God becomes man. The third truth is that God loved us first. And then the final truth, the power of sin is destroyed forever. Four truths then. So let's look at our first truth. Our first truth is God is sovereign in all things. Well, chapter 2 begins with the mention of this man, Caesar Augustus. He was believed to have been the adopted son of Julius Caesar. The old Roman Republic has become the Roman Empire, and he is the emperor. Caesar Augustus, he was the first Roman emperor in that way, and he reigned from 27 BC through to AD 14. And he's also regarded by many, if you look him up and find some things about him, as the most powerful of all of the Caesars. But this Caesar, this particular Caesar, was a man who loved himself. He loved to be in the spotlight. The name Augustus, the meaning there, is of someone who thought they were sacred or venerable. And because of that, it led some people, some men and women of that time, to worship him like a god. They had him in that type of compartment, a god in the world. Caesar, they saw as a god. So when we mention all that, why do we mention all that? Well, it's worthy of mention because as powerful as this Caesar was, he was one of the most powerful men in human history, probably the most powerful man living at that time in the world. But even this man, as significant as he was in this world, was no more than a puppet in God's hands. Our Almighty, our Sovereign God, was controlling all things to fulfill his purposes. And that's what we see here, and we'll see as we start to expand this. God can use the faithful disciples. He does use the faithful disciples to fulfill his purposes. But he also uses the unwilling sinner as well to fulfill his purpose. And this is what we see here as God is building his kingdom. We see it clearly here. Whilst Caesar is undoubtedly exercising his free will, he's issuing a decree to the world to be taxed. What he's actually doing, in fact, is fulfilling the will of God. He's no more than a small cog in a very much more complex machine that God is in control of and God is building. There are other cogs in that machine as well that are all turning around to fulfill the purposes of Almighty Sovereign God. We see that Cyrenus is mentioned. He was the governor of Syria. He was reigning from 4 BC to AD 1. King Herod, we know, was there as well. He was another cog in the machine. And there were some small cogs, perhaps to many, that would look on and think insignificant cogs. But of course, we look at them and we know they're very significant cogs. The movement of a small family, Mary and Joseph, going from Nazareth to Bethlehem so that God's plan could be fulfilled. Just as was promised hundreds of years before in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. It was prophesied that this would happen as part of God's plan. Again, a familiar verse, a familiar reference we often look at in our Christmas services. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. God, Lord Jesus Christ, is eternal. This was planned many hundreds of years prior to the event. So with God's permission, Caesar Augustus has put into motion, he's put into plan something that was fulfilling the plan that God had for the salvation of his people, just as was prophesied. You might say, and you might look at something like that, and you might well say, well, surely there was an easier way for this to have worked through. Surely there was a much simpler solution for God to fulfill this prophecy, to fulfill his plan, than all these interactions, these complex interactions. Well, it's worth remembering, isn't it? Nothing is impossible for our God, for our Almighty God. Nothing is even difficult for God. It's all easy for God. That promise of Micah 5 meant that Mary and Joseph, the situation that Mary found herself in, heavily pregnant, would need to travel somewhat, nearly 100 miles or so, we would think, from Nazareth to Bethlehem in that day. Mary must, we would know, was obviously heavily pregnant because she gave birth when she was in Bethlehem. This was a journey, surely, that she had never have chosen to take unless it had to be taken. And of course, it was mandated by the government of that time that she should go to Bethlehem. Everyone had to go back to their hometown. Their hometown for Joseph was, of course, because he was from the lineage of David, as we read, it meant for Joseph and Mary, they had to go back to Bethlehem, the hometown of David, just as we read about in Micah, just as was prophesied. As we often reflect then, God is in control of all things, both big and small, and we can take great comfort from that when we're going through troubles and difficulties. God has decided in his purposes when Caesar decrees the taxing would take place. God has directed the enforcement of the decree, meaning that Mary must be in Bethlehem at that time. Caesar and we, all of us, we make our own decisions, don't we? But it's all in the will of God, even though we have the free will to make our own decisions. And that's what we're seeing here. We have the free will to exercise our own decisions and thoughts, but in the context of God being in control of everything. God works through our actions and our decisions. Perhaps we may not fully understand and get our arms around all of that. Perhaps that's difficult to understand at times when perhaps we don't understand the things that are going on all around us. But what we know is that God is a God of providence, isn't he? And it's very real. He is in control of all things in the world. Providence is the hand of God, isn't it, which is guiding human history. But just because God is in control of all things, does that mean that we're not responsible for our actions because it's all part of God's bigger plan? Can I claim that I'm not responsible for my actions, particularly the ones I don't want to think about, perhaps my sins, the things that I've done that are wrong? Well, of course, that's not right, is it? We know we are absolutely responsible and guilty for all of our actions. We are accountable for our sins. And that's why when we look at ourselves, when we look at our hearts and we see our sins, we have that sense of guilt, don't we? Because we are indeed sinners. We're guilty of those actions. We've all perhaps seen things that we and said things that we regret later. To assume that we are not responsible for those and that we could ignore them, then that would make no sense of the feeling of guilt, would it? The reality is that is the sin that we are all have all seen in our lives. And the only remedy for guilt, as we know, is forgiveness. And that is, of course, why we come back to this event in history. That is why God the Father sent his only Son into this world to be part of that sovereign plan of his salvation of his people. So that you and I, if we're trusting on the Lord Jesus Christ, we can remove that feeling of guilt. We can have forgiveness and we can reach out to Jesus Christ as our Saviour. What a wonderful gift to the world the Lord Jesus Christ was, that there was that opportunity, that still is that opportunity, for men and women and boys and girls to reach out to the Saviour. The day of salvation is still there. It is still open. People are still able to come and wonderfully be saved. John, in John's Gospel, chapter 8, it says, "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." It's very true, isn't it? It's the only way that we can be set free from the chains of sin is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Caesar thought he should be a god. He wanted to be the ruler of the world. How ironic, though, 2,000 years later, he is pretty much a forgotten man, isn't he? Just as those empires before the Roman Empire that we've looked at, as we've looked through the Old Testament, pretty much forgotten empires. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, all pretty much forgotten. Well, as we see powerful leaders come and go in our world around us today, and perhaps we're much more conscious with them, with the television and the newspapers, of what's going on in around the world. Well, we can take comfort that our God is in control of all things. And that's something that we can give thanks and surely praise God for, just as we've seen here, how all those events work together for the good of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the second truth I want to look at is that God became man. Truth number two, God became man. Charles Wesley, in his hymn that we'll sing later, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," he puts it in the start of the second verse, describes it very well. "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to appear, Jesus our Emmanuel here." The word there, incarnate, means, it comes from Latin, and it means to make into flesh. So what we're seeing there is God coming into flesh. Look at Matthew's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel, and I think it's chapter 1 and verse 23. And we can see there an expansion of this. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. God with us. The angel there tells Mary to call this child Emmanuel, with that meaning, God with us. God will be with us in flesh. That's what's being told to Mary there. He would be 100% man and 100% God. He doesn't stop being God when he took on his human form. He was still God when he became man and came into this world. We can also think of the very first verse of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. What does that mean? That's talking of the Lord Jesus there. He was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is Jesus being spoken of. And then later in that same chapter of the Gospel of John, the first chapter, we see there in verse 14 how the Word becomes flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. Jesus wasn't created and a creation of God like we are as human beings. Jesus has always been there. He's eternal. He's everlasting. The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that Jesus was created by God. That's not true. Jesus is God. Jesus was Almighty. He's eternal God. He took on that human form, and he was still fully God and fully man, feeling every pain and every emotion that we would have felt, just as we do as human beings, while still being fully God. That's a really important truth. Our Lord was there in the beginning. He didn't leave his deity behind when he came into this world. He was there at creation. He has always been. He is eternal. He will always be. He is eternal. Paul describes Jesus' eternal nature in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16. Colossians 1 verses 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. But how do we, when we think of that truth, that principle, how do we get our arms around it and maybe try and apply it? And there's probably loads of different ways you could take and you could apply some of this. What does it really mean for God to take on human form? And can we fully understand and appreciate this great truth? Well, if you go to Philippians and chapter 2, I want to go in a certain direction on this around service and picking up on something that we looked at last week about being saved to serve. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Verse 5, we didn't read this, but if you look at verse 5, it says, this is important in understanding these verses, let this mind be in you, which is also in Jesus Christ. It explains the rest of those few verses there. We need to be thinking like Christ. The purpose of the letter to the Philippians was to teach believers to have joy and thanksgiving in their lives. And verse 5 is a key to understanding here, where it says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Jesus, as we said, was God in flesh. He made himself nothing and he took on the form of a servant, didn't he? We know that in Mark's Gospel, in Mark's chapter 10, Mark's Gospel chapter 10, he came to serve. He didn't come to be served. That's what Jesus came for. In the essence, what Paul is saying here to the Philippians, if you want spiritual joy, you must have that mind of Christ, who set his mind on serving rather than being served. This truth, perhaps, in our modern society is perhaps a little harder to grasp than maybe years ago, where we have a culture where we expect to be served so often, don't we? When Jesus came into that upper room and he washed the disciples' feet, what was he doing? He was serving. Servant leadership was being shown there, wasn't it? When we come to church, when we meet together, do we come together to be served or to serve? Last week, we mentioned, didn't we, when we were looking at the passage last week about John the Baptist preparing the way. And we said how we have been saved to serve and not to be served. There are many large evangelical churches these days. Often they have a pastoral team that are full-time, full-paid. They're quite wealthy churches sometimes, aren't they? And they have many, many pastors and often doing a lot of good work. But there is perhaps an unintentional result that can result from that, where church members are not so prepared to serve as they may have once been, because there were so many other people there working who were being paid, full-time perhaps, or part-time. So they should be doing the work. Many, many pastors. Perhaps a very unfortunate and unintentional consequence of such approaches, where we are all saved to serve, irrespective of the church that we find ourselves in. Someone once said that we'll never experience the joy of walking around expecting everyone else to serve us. The mind of Christ, the God incarnate, is one of servanthood, humility, servant leadership. That's what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ when he took on human form, wasn't it? If we're to follow and have the mind of Christ, then we need to recognise that we have indeed been saved to serve. Well, let's look at the third truth now. God loved us first. God loved us first. One of the most well-known verses in the Bible, we'd probably all say, would be John 3:16. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We know it so well, perhaps we don't always think of the wonder of that verse. But Almighty God coming to earth was one of the most selfless acts ever seen in history. That the King of Kings should come into this world. Not only, as we've just seen, was that a great act of service, but it's also a huge demonstration of God's love to sinful men and women. God has always been a God of love. He's always loved humanity. He waited for Noah to build the ark, didn't he? Instead of just destroying all of mankind. That's why he gave the children of Israel a route to God through the tabernacle, as we're looking at in Exodus. There was a way to meet with God through the tabernacle. And that's why he created Adam and Eve, because he loved humanity. Even knowing that they were going to sin, he still created him. But that greatest display of love from God surely is the verses we've read this morning. The fact of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only Son, to deal with man's greatest need. That need of having sin dealt with once and for all. And finally, the need for eternal life. That need for reconciliation with God. That need to be at peace with the all-controlling, the Holy One, Almighty God. Through his coming, we know that life now has meaning, because there is something beyond life. Life has a purpose because we are saved and because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having that knowledge of our sins forgiven, as we said a moment ago, having that knowledge of guilt dealt with, being at peace between God and man. That's wonderful, isn't it, to know that we're at peace with God. And that peace, when we're at peace with God, because we've had our sins forgiven, flows through, doesn't it? And then we have peace with other men as well in that same way. The wonderful opportunity to be reunited with our Creator through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things really are, aren't they, man's greatest need. In this great display of love, it's amazing to see in this chapter how God uses as well those everyday people, probably some of the lowest of the low in society, to reveal his love for mankind and for man. He uses shepherds. Shepherds were commonly known as the lowest of the low, the outcasts, the people that lived outside the towns and the cities. But it's these people that God chooses to first reveal the wonderful, wonderful message of the Gospels. God doesn't choose priests, he chooses shepherds. God doesn't choose rulers, he chooses shepherds. He doesn't choose the scribes or the Pharisees, he chooses the shepherds. God chooses the poor of this world, the people that so many other people overlook and look down on. It is these people who were rich in faith and heirs of God's kingdom. These are the people that are chosen. The Apostle John describes God in one word very well, and that word is love. If you go to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, you'll see it flows through these verses of verse 7 and verse 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It's wonderful, that, isn't it? The love of God is demonstrated in the gift of the Lord Jesus. And then that other familiar verse later in 1 John and 4, we see that truth that we're making in this point here in verse 19 of chapter 4. We love him because he first loved us. If he hadn't loved us, we wouldn't be here today, would we? We wouldn't have that desire in our hearts to come. We wouldn't be saved if God hadn't loved us first. A remarkable truth. And this is what distinguishes, this is what separates Christianity from other religions, that God loved us as individuals. The fact that we can approach God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that's unique as well to Christianity. We come to God, to come together to worship God every Sunday. We want to meet with God's people because he first loved us. So often we overlook this truth with everything else going on, particularly perhaps at a time at Christmas where there's so many other things happening to us when we would normally look at these verses. But love comes through this chapter so powerfully that Almighty God should give his only Son as a saviour for men and women. Surely the message of Christmas is a wonderful demonstration of God's love to mankind. Jesus teaches this later in his life, doesn't he, where he says in John chapter 13 and verse 34 that we're to love one another as God has loved us. We're to follow in that same mindset. That is the basis for our love. God's love towards mankind was given freely. It wasn't given with a commitment. God doesn't say, I'll love you on the condition that you love me back. It was given unconditionally, his love to sinners, to sinful men and women. God has nothing to gain in some ways by coming to earth and taking on human form. He has nothing to gain to save mankind other than he does it out of love. He does it out of love for his people, for us, for his chosen people. That's why God gave his only Son to us, because of his love for his people. Well, as we apply this truth then, we should love others in God's church in a similar way, shouldn't we? Without an agenda. So often we look at people, don't we? And we want them to conform with our ways of thinking and our views and our perspectives on life and perhaps Christianity as well, where we're to love all people. Sometimes we can be guilty of perhaps only loving those people that conform to our views and our ideas and our ways. Well, we're to love all of God's people, all of God's people who have been saved, and have that love for the lost as well in our hearts as well, because they all man is created in God's image in that way, isn't there? Well, finally then, our final truth to look at is that the power of sin has been destroyed. Paul describes the final victory of the power of sin being destroyed in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And that familiar verse of verse 55 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says there, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Then he goes on in 56 to say, in verse 56, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the Lord." And then verse 57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is sin being conquered. This is sin being destroyed through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was something the angels surely recognized when they were praising God and proclaiming it, when they were saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men." Because they knew that death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? It's been conquered, hasn't it? The angels recognized this, and they were, so that's why they were able to proclaim this. The angels knew the purpose of the incarnation, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew what it really meant, that Jesus was born to ultimately die on the cross and deal with sin and conquer sin once and for all. Christ's death was necessary to destroy that power of sin over mankind. Many at that time would have heard that word Saviour, and they would have thought that that meant someone who was coming to save the people from their political oppression. Remember, the Romans were ruling. A Saviour to save us from that political oppression, just as God. They might have been thinking of the Old Testament, just as God had brought Israel out of Egypt, being saved from slavery and captivity. But Luke broadens out the meaning of that word Saviour here. Very much a meaning of a Saviour from sin. In that same chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes Jesus as the last Adam. Of course, we know the first Adam has brought death to man through sin. But the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, brings life to man. The only way he could do that was paying for all of our sins on the cross of Calvary. Sin and the law had to be cancelled out so that we could inherit eternal life. This truth is surely so significant, isn't it? So powerful, so significant. The power of sin over us has been destroyed. That we've been set free. That those chains have been broken, those dungeon doors flown open, and we are set free indeed. We're no longer a victim of circumstances and situations and accidents. Everything is part of God's plan for us. We're no longer on that broad road that goes to death, but we've put on that different road, that narrow way that leads to life. We are new creations, we're new creatures, we're adopted to be part of Christ's family and the family of God, now joined to heirs wonderfully with Christ. That's why Paul says in verse 57 again of 1 Corinthians 15, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The angels were there and they were praising God. And they were saying, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among men." Why were the angels bringing this praise? Well, just as was promised all the way back in Genesis, Satan's head had been bruised. Liberty is proclaimed to the captives of sin. The blind have been given sight. The deaf are able to hear, and the dead in their sins are given life. Salvation is now not only seen as it was seen in the Old Testament, in terms of types and figures that we had seen in the Old Testament. Salvation was right in front of them. They could see it for themselves in God incarnate. They were praising God because the cornerstone of God's kingdom had been laid on this day that we're reading of in chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel. And that is surely why these angels are bringing good tidings of great joy. Well, as we close, Christ Jesus came into this world. He came into this world, as we've said, out of service. He took on human form. He came down. He humbled himself and he served. Something that was driven out of love for mankind to bring peace between God and man once and for all. But there is a personal challenge here to each one of us. Do we know that peace in our hearts today? Do we truly know that peace in our hearts? Do we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour? Do we have that feeling of our sins being forgiven, freed from guilt, dealt with once and for all? They're four very simple truths, but profound, each one of them, aren't they, that we've looked at? God is sovereign in all things. The fact that God should become man is amazing. That God loved us first without commitment is remarkable as well, isn't it? And that through this, all these works, that sin, the power of sin, is destroyed forever. Four simple truths, so powerful, they change lives. They change our lives if we're trusting on the Lord Jesus Christ. They've saved many, many people's lives within the Christian church. Our challenge is, have they changed your life and my life? Amen.